Morning, everybody. Lovely to see you, and thanks very much to Ian for reading for us. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, thank you very much indeed that all Scripture is written for our learning, and that through your prophets you point us to the Lord Jesus. Please, may we know more of him through these next few minutes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 25th of November, Diego Maradona died aged 60. To read some of the obituaries, you would reach the conclusion that he was indeed the greatest footballer of all time. To read other comments, you discover that he was addicted to cocaine and to prostitutes, and associated with the Naples crime family, the Camorra. One man or two men? Two completely different characteristics caught up in one man. Well, Isaiah chapters 1 to 5 has told us a similar story. It's looked at Jerusalem, and it's told us that what we find in Jerusalem is effectively two cities. It's told us a tale of these two cities. One looks like any other city in the world, a place where the strong exploit the weak, where the evil take every opportunity for wickedness, and where the organs of the state are available to the highest bidder or the friends of the powerful. The other sounds like Eden restored, a truly promised land. So in Isaiah, what we've discovered is that, like Maradona, these two cities are but one city. They portray on the one hand the awful reality of God's people and on the other the glorious destiny of God's people. And chapter 5 draws together the threads of these opening chapters, first of all in a song and then under the spotlight of God's just judgment. And it provides the backdrop to the call of Isaiah, whom God will send to preach to this rebellious people, starting in chapter 6. And we are left wondering, how can God bring this awful reality to be a glorious destiny? How could he do it then? How will he do it now? First of all, then, the song, verses 1 to 7. The Lord looks and sees a faithless and fruitless church. Imagine the scene. It's the staff Christmas party. And amidst all the celebrations and awards, a close aide of the owner of the company takes the microphone. And he reminds the assembled group of employees of all that the owner has done for them. Wages paid in full through furlough, a new sports and social club, senior management to a conference in Guadeloupe, and the list goes on and on. He then pauses and he asks what the employees have done for their employer, for the owner. How have they repaid him? Because behind the glossy outward appearance, all is not well. Results have been terrible. And the conclusion, he says, is that it's all over. The owner is winding up. The company, the business, will be no more. Nobody was expecting that. It was a real shock. Well, the setting for chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, may well be something very similar. A harvest celebration where everything is in full swing. And then this particular character starts to sing his song. And as he sings the song, the fellow guests begin to wonder, which vineyard is he talking about? Well, it can't be our vineyard, because again, we've had a good harvest this year, haven't we? And then they hear verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Now, this isn't any vineyard. In fact, it's not actually a vineyard at all, but it's a people. The people of God. You people. Those for whom God has done so much. You see, this is the Lord's vineyard. He's planted it, verse 1, on a very fertile hill. He's done all the hard physical clearing work. He's put the best vines, the choice wines, into his vineyard. And so, end of verse 2, he looked for it to yield grapes. Now, the sense of looking here is looking with confident expectation, looking with a right expectation that there will indeed be good fruit because of all the work that he has done. Yet despite everything he has done, it yielded wild grapes. That might better be stink fruit. There was nothing more that he could have done for the vineyard. Verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I've done in it? I've not done in it. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? As a result, verse 6, the owner decides to make it a waste. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they no rain on it. Its defenses are to be taken away, the hedge and the wall. Briars and thorns remind us of the curse in Genesis 3, and the promise of no rain is one of those judgments of God from the book of Deuteronomy. We'll come back to that in a moment. The nation is under God's judgment for its fruitlessness. Verse 7 tells us what he was looking for. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, behold, an outcry. Wrongs are not righted, they're inflicted. Right living and right relationships are replaced by wrong relationships. And there is an outcry, the outcry of the anguished and the oppressed. And interestingly, the footnote in the ESV tells you these words sound very similar. So you see, if you were looking at the nation with an undiscerning eye, if you were listening rather casually, you wouldn't think there was anything wrong at all. It all looks fine. And this looking is what Jesus does as he enters Jerusalem at the beginning of the last week of his life. Mark chapter 11 tells us this. And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, he went out to Bethany. The next day in the temple, he teaches the parable of the tenants, those who have been given the stewardship of the vineyard but failed to give its fruit to the owner, choosing rather to reject his messengers, finally killing his son because they wanted the vineyard for themselves. And Jesus' conclusion in chapter 12 is this. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. What fruit does Jesus seek from his church today? He looks for a people who tremble at his words. He looks for a people who will rejoice in and live by that word. And that's one of the reasons why it's such a privilege to be members of the Church of England, because our foundation documents say exactly that on a number of occasions. And yet the reality is far from that, isn't it? We know that. We saw it in the recently produced Living in Love and Faith report, where the Word of God and present culture and experience are set alongside each other with equal authority and validity. God's Word clearly no longer carries the authority within this denomination, certainly in the eyes of many in leadership. But of course, we know how easy it is to point the finger at others, don't we? We have to ask the question, what fruit is Jesus looking for in us, as St. John's and as individuals? How do we corporately and individually show that we tremble at his words, that we love his commands, that we rejoice in all his words, especially when some of those words challenge the way in which we're thinking and living? What do we choose in those circumstances? The Lord has done everything and more for his people. But when he looks, what he sees is a fruitless and faithless church. Secondly then, verses 8 to 30. The Lord looks and judges a faithless and fruitless church. The poetry of song gives way to the evidence and judgment of a courtroom. And the structure here is that Isaiah gives us two woes, two judgments, followed by two therefores, two punishments, and there followed by four woes and two more therefores. And what we discover is that the stink fruit of verses 1 to 7 is nothing less than being like everybody else, like the other nations, not living distinctively as God's people. Israel has become like the nations in her behavior, in their ambitions, in the way in which they judge what is worth living for and what is good and how they will go about achieving those things. Now, this most likely reflects the time of King Uzziah, when Isaiah began to preach, a time that many would have looked on and said it was a time of prosperity, a time of success. Maybe so in the eyes of human judges, but not so in God's eyes. Last week, Tom gave us a quotation from Tozer from some 65 years ago. And it just reminds us that being like everybody else, being like the nations, fitting and going along with society and culture has always been a trap for God's people. The church goes along with everything and stands against nothing until she's convinced that it is the safe and popular thing to do. Then she passes her courageous resolutions and issues her world-shaking manifestos, all in accord with the world's newest venture, whatever it may be. The first two woes are greed in verses 8 to 10 and pleasure-seeking in verses 11 and 12. They take whatever they can, wherever they can, and whenever they can. They join house to house. They add field to field. But verses 9 and 10 tell us there is no satisfaction in so doing. Surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall produce yield but one bath, and a home of seed shall yield but an ephah. And the taking of pleasure in verses 11 and 12 means that they are unable to see what the Lord is doing or has done for them. They are blinded and anesthetized to their peril. Alcohol may fuel the party, but it removes their right judgment and understanding. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They've lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. And we're told in verse 13 that they will enter exile for lack of knowledge. For while they eat and drink their fill at their feasts, verse 13 tells us they go hungry and are parched with thirst when it comes to knowing their God. And a place awaits them that has an unquenchable appetite. Verse 14, therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And just as the leaders had led the people in these ways, so the leaders will lead the people into this terrible place. The nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. The problem is that they become proud. They are haughty. They need to be humbled and brought low. And verse 16 contrasts with verse 7. What did the Lord look for in verse 7? He looked for justice and righteousness. How is he described in verse 16? The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the Holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. He is separate, he is distinct, what the people are not. He is just, and he lives rightly and expects his people and their society to live rightly as well. And verse 17 finishes with what we might think is rather an idyllic picture. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. But of course, it is in fact a picture of destruction and abandonment. The houses are now in ruins, and the sheep of others graze around them. God's judgment results in an emptied and desolate land. Four more woes follow. Verse 18 describes well their commitment to sin, but notice they think they are in control. Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. But of course, sin has captured them. They mock God for doing nothing about it. Verse 19, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let him come that we may know it. They're confident he won't. In verse 20, their sin reverses the moral code. Those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. True in public as well as private life. Verse 21, they're self-focused, wise in their own eyes. We have to be wise in our own eyes. We have to think we know better than God, don't we? Verse 22 and 23, what society at large is like when this is all going on. But remember, this isn't just any society. This is the people of God, governed by the word of God, who have chosen to be like the nations. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Who does society value? Who gets honors and awards? Who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right? Justice is perverted, twisted to serve the needs of those in power. The safeguards for the bullied and the vulnerable, the weak and the innocent are removed. I came across this recently, which rather sums up what's going on here. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. And if we think of the Lord Jesus, who gave up everything to die on the cross to our advantage, we get a picture of what God's people should look like, don't we? And what a contrast. And so we reach the final two therefores, verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. They are rotten to the root and their blossom will just disappear. There will be no fruit, all because, verse 24, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They are fit only for the fire of judgment. And then in verse 25 and following, the Lord promises to send an army of judgment to bring about that exile that was spoken of earlier. And notice the control, the sovereign power that he has over the nations of the world. Verse 26, he will raise a signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. That just sounds like your obedient pet dog, doesn't it? You whistle and it comes. That is how the Lord and the nations are contrasted. He whistles and they come. Israel is helpless before this force. All is darkness, verses 28 to 30. And so the vineyard is destroyed. Destroyed by a foreign invader? No. Destroyed by its owner, by the Lord himself. Destroyed by the one who did so much for the vineyard. Destroyed because they would not listen and live by the word of God. They followed the nations around. They become just like them. Let me give you a very small but illustration of this sort of thing. Some of our teenagers were doing some RE homework recently. The topic was sex before marriage, and the attitudes of various different groups were given towards that particular topic. And so the Church of England position was described as commending sex before marriage because it helped you to know that you were compatible with your proposed life partner. A ridiculous bit of writing, we understand that. But what it tells us is that the teaching the church has given on such things has been so weak and out of order, such an uncertain sound, that society has no idea what we believe. And wouldn't that be true on so many other topics as well? We don't live by the word, we don't teach the word. That's the stink fruit that the church offers its Lord today. No wonder she faces judgment. The Lord looks and judges a faithless and fruitless church. Let's draw this together. The faithless and fruitless church looks to the Lord. Why on earth would she look to the one who is judging her? Well, simply because there is nowhere else to go. She can go nowhere but to the one who has done so much for her, the one who has promised that despite their awful reality, they do indeed have a glorious destiny. Yes, they're going to have to suffer on the way to that destiny, suffering as promised in the book of Deuteronomy, where in chapters 28 to 30, the rewards for obedience and the punishment for disobedience are spelt out. Chapter 28 and verse 15 says, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then all these curses will come upon you. Verse 45, all these curses will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed. Verse 64, and the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples. But that is not the end. Chapter 30 promises a restoration to the land, but more importantly, a restoration to God himself. If they will turn back to him, if they will obey his command. So in the midst of this darkness and desolation and destruction, there is hope for God's people. The word they have rejected opens the way for their return and their restoration. Go back to verse 4 of Isaiah 5 for a moment. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? There is yet more, isn't there? We heard earlier of the scarlet sins in chapter 1. How are they going to be dealt with? How is God going to bring us from the awful reality to the glorious destiny? Well, later in Isaiah, in chapter 52 and 53, we meet the suffering servant, the one who will bear God's just judgment and punishment for the sins of his people, the suffering servant who proves to be the conquering king, the judge who is the rescuer. Isaiah has been teaching us that sin has its consequences, but graciously, the Lord of the vineyard has so much more to do for the vineyard, as his son will die for the vineyard, for those who will reject him, for those who will seek to take the vineyard for him. And it's this son who invites us in John 15, abide in me and I in you. Jesus, the true vine, who says, already you are clean because of the words I have spoken to you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. God's people, pictured as in the vine, in Jesus, who by obedience to his word may produce fruit acceptable to him. The Jesus who has resolved the problem of the awful reality becoming a glorious destiny. Brought his people from the one to the other by his death. He is the coming king whose arrival we wait for with longing. And with the church through the ages, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus.